felt that it might be beneficial to do some review of up until this point from the beginning of the year. And so that's what we're doing, both today and Wednesday. We are not continually growing Kids God's Way this Wednesday. We're going to be meeting here. In fact, we may start meeting here, period. I don't know. That's up to the Georges. As per their request, we're at least thinking that that's probably where we're going to be now on Wednesdays. So it has to do with air conditioning bills and stuff like that, because in order to keep the house cool enough, yeah, you got to start a good 12 hours before people show up, and because you got to have it pretty low for when bodies get in there and warm it back up again, that it is a reasonable temperature. So, but anyway, we're just playing with that. So just, you know, I know that we all walk in love here, so that's not going to be a problem. If we may wind up turning it right back to their house again. You just don't know. So we'll just roll with the punches and see how things go. But what I gave you there is a synopsis of just an overview of where we've come from the beginning of the year. And I think that there's a, in hearing some of the things that I, because I always talk to the host families for the our discussion times that we have at the beginning of the month, and I usually get the recording of at least one of them, and I get to go over it and hear it and, you know, see what people's thoughts are and where they are. And I've already seen the number of times where there's a misunderstanding of something that I've said, or a there's just a some things just dots aren't quite connecting sometimes, or there's a question, a remaining question, and that's fine. That's a good thing. In fact, I like it if people have questions because it tells me they're thinking. If a person's not thinking at all, they wouldn't even come up with a question. So that's a good thing. So so anyway, we thought it prudent to go ahead and take this time to go ahead and do that. So with that in mind, I'm sorry?
Are there more sheets?
I printed 15, which I think would be plenty.
I think there's 19 of us here.
Oh, well, then it's not plenty then. Okay, that's good then. We got couples, so if you you are a couple and you're sitting next to your other half, then share in the meantime, please. And this would be the 8th, July the 8th, right?
Correct.
All right, so July the 8th, and you look at the top of the sheets. I'm just going to go through part of it, but if anyone points, someone has a question or a statement or whatever, then just pipe right on in, because that's the whole point of this. This is more of a discussion time, question time, and review. Okay? Somebody with me? And the reason why I put these questions down is does not mean that you, if you have a question that's not on the paper, that's not fine. That's fine. I only put them down there just kind of have rails to go on. You know what I'm saying? So, so you remember, of course, at the beginning of the year, we started off with, you know, I've been seeking God back in November. You guys have heard me say this probably a half dozen times at least, back in November, because I was beginning to see patterns of almost too much looseness or too much expression of freedom. Just, you know, some things that were not quite as, you know, tightened down as they probably ought to be in behavior and thoughts and confessions and statements that people were making. I don't mean confessions as in the typical faith confession stuff. We've talked about that in the past. But just what was coming out of people's mouths, what was in the abundance of their heart. And so it was concerning me, and I went to the Lord about it. And the Lord revealed to me that, you know, the answer to this, Mark, is grace. Because I was thinking, you know, God used that time period to remind me, or made me actually think. Because I had been thinking, you know, I wonder how it is we got from the message of grace in America and in the body of Christ at large to a checkoffs list to-do system that is predominant in Christendom, especially Western-minded Christendom today. And I've asked the Lord about that a while back, and the Lord used this opportunity to show me why we and how we got there. And he said, you know, pastors ran into the same situation you are. They begin to talk about freedom, and then people begin to go off willy-nilly. And so they began to rein them in by creating a to-do list. And the to-do list was not intended, probably, by these pastors to be a yoke around people's neck. It probably had good intentions. But a to-do list is nowhere found in Scripture. So it was extra-biblical and it was wrong to begin with. But the intention was probably good. You know, I mean, we're talking about, you know, intentions that started well over 150 years ago in churches, you know. That tendency to move away from grace and into a checkoff list of, Well, if grace looks like this, what is this? Let's create a checkoff list so I can live in grace by making sure I don't get off of my checkoff list. You know, it was intended to be a good thing. But I have no doubt. I don't think that most people become ministers in order to just be a yoke around other people's neck. They probably had pure intentions from the beginning. But, you know, just like you, you get off, don't you? You know, and thank you, Jesus, that somehow he was able to get that to me because I was real close to creating a to-do list. And, you know, so the Lord, you know, yanked me back and he said, you know what? The answer is still grace. The answer is still grace. And he took me to a passage in the New Testament, the one that became our key text in Galatians 5:13, where he said, you know, in fact, you go ahead and turn there. If you've got your Bible with you, let's go ahead and turn there. Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 13. He said, I think it is, isn't it right?
Yes,
uh-huh. Okay, for you, brethren, have been called to freedom. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Right? Do you remember us talking about that back in January? So I might feel like that was a, you know, a couple of light years ago, but it was actually just a few months ago. And, you know, so we began to, that's where the Lord kicked off the beginning of this year, was by talking about, and you remember the Galatian church, we had a short message at least about Galatians at least, and the Galatian church was, had a tendency to, they were having a tendency to go back into Judaism, to have this whole checkoff list and all these rules they had to do, and Jews were coming into these Gentile believers and telling them, well, you know, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you got to do all these things that were under the law, including being circumcised into the covenant, all these things, you know, in order to really be a shoe-in for a relationship with God. And Paul was writing them and saying, hey, you know what? Who is bewitching you to believe these lies? Because, you know, how is it that you came to freedom in Christ? Was it by a to-do list? Or was it by the hearing of faith? And he asked all these questions, right? And but he was trying to steer them away from legalism. But you notice that the bulk of this letter was trying to get people away from being legalistic. Right? Are you with me? And yet when he could already tell by the time he was getting to the end of the letter, you know what, I probably ought to tell them the other side's not good either. You know, now that you're free in Christ, don't act like the law is not important, because it is. It just doesn't rule over you. It's not a dictator, but it's been written upon the tablet of your heart, and you live those things because you want to, because you love the Lord. And so he began to talk about it. So you notice that even though he's trying to set these people free from bondage and from legalism and to-do lists, he still put this caveat in there because he knew the first thing that people will do when they begin to see freedom is go too far. Isn't that human nature? Well, you agree with that? First thing we do when we see freedom is we run over into the overboard. What's the first thing that you notice with the child that you begin to give them a little bit of freedom? You can already tell what's going to happen. They're going to push the limits, aren't they? Because that's what it is to be fallen man. That's what we do. We test the limits. You know, if you say the line's there, well, then I'm going to look you dead in the eye and put my toe over that line. You know what I'm saying? That's exactly what it is. And so Paul was saying, you know, I already know you guys because you're humans. You know, I know that you are specifically Galatians, but you're humans. And I'm telling you, I don't want you to be bound up under legalism, but don't use your newfound freedom in Christ as an excuse to live as though godliness and as if communal living and blessing your brother is not the predominant thing on your mind, right? What does he say here? But instead of allowing your liberty to be an excuse to live selfishly, to live your own way and do your own thing, instead, through love, serve one another. Make your freedom about a freedom to love. Right? And so then we begin to talk about freedom from, freedom to. Correct? Okay? Not only what we're free from, but what are we free to? Because, I mean, knowing that you're freed from sin, that's a great thing, but that's taught a lot of places, isn't it? But rarely does anybody tell you what you're free to. Right? And so we begin to talk about that. And the first thing in the list, without me even realizing where God was leading us, was the first thing that God brought us to was free to believe. And after we were about halfway through free to believe, or actually at the very end of free to believe, the Lord brought me to what I have at the second point on this little list here we have, and that is 1 Corinthians 13:13. He showed me this is where we're heading. He said, we're working from the base of the mountain to the apex. There remains now these three, faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love, right? And so I was like, well, great, cool. We got a plan. I had no idea there was a plan. I was just kind of going week from week. you know, as he kept on directing me, but then he unveiled to me that we're actually heading someplace, Mark, you just didn't know where. And a key word, and of course this has been a while, so you may not remember this point, but he says here, the word abide actually is a very, very important word. Now abides faith, hope, and love. The word abide means it's used in the absolute sense with the idea of perpetuity. In other words, it remains forever perpetual. It doesn't mean that it's just important to this life. It means now when the dust settles and you look at all the things in 1 Corinthians 13, right? You guys remember 1 Corinthians 13. What was 1 Corinthians 13 just following, other than chapter 12? The content. What had Paul been talking about in chapter 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians?
About
the gifts, right? Okay? So we've been talking about these manifestations of the gift, and that there's some people that are given as a gift to the body of Christ, and that everybody in the body of Christ has a gift, and that everybody has also got a ministry or a location in the body, right? And he talked about all those things, and then he, at the very end of that, he started into chapter 13, he said, you know, but even if you had all prophecy and all knowledge and you could move mountains with your faith and did not have love, it's meaningless. It's empty, right? And he said, so at the end of that discourse, he said, so let me just sum this up for you. Whether it has to do with your life, whether it has to do with your ministry, regardless of whatever it is, there perpetually will abide, right? Faith, hope, and love. Because just before that, he said, you know, eventually, right now we see through a glass dimly, but then we're going to see face to face. Right now we understand in part and we prophesy in part, but then when the fullness has come, what is in part will be done away with. So all these gifts and all the things that most churches turn into a big hoopla, he said, those are minor issues because they're going to be done away with. But let me tell you something that's going to exist in perpetuity. Faith, hope, love. The gifts will be done away with, right? But a billion years from now, faith, hope, and love will continue. The gifts, you won't be able to find a gift anyway. Not in that day. They're going to pass away because they're only here right now for this dispensation in order to minister reconciliation to us, right? But if the goal of ministry is reconciliation, once you have been fully reconciled, what's the purpose for the gift? It'll be done away with. Because what we see in part now, that day we will know even as we are known. You are reconciled. Right? The gift will then be done away with, won't it? But it's not going to be superseded by love. It's not going to be superseded by faith or by hope. It always has been superseded by those three. Those are the most important things we got going. Are you with me? Okay, so these things continue in perpetuity. They are internal, and they are the most important thing, above gifts, above anything. So we begin to talk about faith. Now, this is where, I expect the chances are we'll begin to have some questions when we're going through these things right here, okay? And if any, again, like I said, at any point, if you have a question, even if it's not on what we're talking about, that's fine. Okay, remember I said I'm going through this just to kind of guide us through where we've been. And if you have a question that you already have, bring it up now. That's fine. Are you with me? Okay, there is no rules when it comes to this. So first thing we began to talk about was free to believe. The first thing we did in that was we defined faith in relational terms. Does anybody remember some of the things we discussed about faith in relational terms? Okay, it's trusting. We did some changing of terms, didn't we? No one in here is against the word faith. I personally don't care for it because it carries a lot of baggage for me. And so rather than trying to train my mind to think relationship when I hear the word faith, I just change the word because the word really is meaningless, right? That in fact, today, in 2000, whatever year we're in, 12, if they were to retranslate those words, they probably would never even use the word faith today because it's really not a word most people use in a common everyday phrase. It really just means to rely. That's what it really means. So let's not get hung up on the term, right? So, but we divorced ourselves from the term faith, or at least I have, in order to keep our focus where it belongs. Amen? Are you with me? Okay, what else? What other things that we discussed that had to do with faith being relational?
You're talking about faith for something or faith in.
Okay.
The difference between it and the two different types of faith.
Okay. We talked about two different kinds of faith, that one of them functions, at least the way we see it on the page, an awful lot like a tool, like a method, right? And from that, you get a lot of to-do lists. Can't you? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And it's not that the list is wrong. Remember at the very beginning of the year, going back to what I said earlier, we had I put a marker board up here and I began to give a list of things that have become to-do lists in the Western Church. One of the very first one is be there on Sunday, right? That you need to do have Bible time daily. And you need to do, and we had a list of maybe four or five things. It wasn't a comprehensive list. And when we looked at it, it would not be hard to easily find a scriptural support for everything on that list. It's not that the list was bad. It's that it was a list. Are you following me? It's not that the things on it are not in Scripture. They are in Scripture, very clearly in Scripture. But they're not a to-do list, right? Amen? Not something that's hung over someone, and if you infract on any one of them, all of a sudden, shame on you, right? And we'll make sure that we talk about you, right? I mean, that's what it became, right? But that's really not what it was intended to be.
That's no longer faith, it's bondage.
That's right, it is bondage, absolutely. It's not the freedom in Christ, it's the bondage of Christ, right? And it has really nothing to do with Christ. So, yeah, so we talked about the two different kinds of faith. Both of them are both saving faith, aren't they? There's nothing wrong with either term, right? Since one is a verb and the other is a noun. We discussed that, did we not? Yeah, okay. But when you're dealing with it looking more like a tool that's used, the reason why that word appears often in Scripture is it shows you the behind the scenes of how faith operates. But it's not intended for you to walk away thinking that faith is a method that you operate like a machine. Are you with me? I'll give you a traditional example I've used in here before, but I'll apply it to faith. You're dealing with, in a relationship, and I've said this before, you have a husband and a wife, and the guy on any given day, whether it be the birthday or the anniversary or the Valentine's Day or whatever the heck, he goes down, he does this checklist, and he comes over to the wife, and he says, okay, number two is give you a rose and say, I love you, check, check, okay. When I come home, I'm supposed to say, oh, no, dear, don't cook dinner, I'll take you out, I'll do that when I come home. And you're going down this list. This does not have the flavor of relationship or love. This is a sarcastic, childish list. It's the kind of thing a two-year-old does. It's not the thing a grown-up does, right? You know, I mean, this is what we're talking about in relationship. This is something that flows naturally. And it doesn't have to be take out to dinner and get a rose. I mean, that's just the traditional American thing. I mean, it could be anything. Are you with me? But you see, that checklist, it flies as well with the wife as it does with God. He's like, you know what? If this is just a to-do list to you, if this is just rules and not relationship, I just assume you stay home. Because we're not having any relationship here. There's no point. It's dead. It's religion. I'm not about religion. Right? Okay? So when we see things in Scripture that talk about faith and shows a method, faith comes by love. Right? That sounds like, okay, well now I have a mechanical model. If I want, or faith works by love, I'm sorry. So if I want my faith to work, then I have to go out and get some love and pour it into my machine of faith, and that'll make it run. It'll take me where I want to go. And it's that kind of mechanical thinking that might be accurate scripturally, but it'll never work for you. Right? Okay, so we talked a lot about that. And then the other thing that Kathy brought up was we brought up the fact that it's actually, you said two things. I forgot the second one. We brought two different kinds of faith. One's a verb, one's a noun. And faith for, faith in. Yeah. When we use the mechanical version of faith, we'll also always use faith as a tool to get an objective done. Because we see it as a tool. We see it as a machine. We see it as a vehicle to get me from point A to point B. Does anybody remember a day like that in your life? Okay, where faith was used as, well, this is my objective, point B. I'm solidly at point A. How do I get to B? Well, I use all the mechanical workings of faith and make faith work for me. Well, that's like saying I make trust work for me. Well, that sentence doesn't even make sense. You see what I'm saying? When you understand faith as a relational term, as what it really is, all of a sudden it doesn't fly in that mechanical model, does it? Right? So that's the reason why we did those things. Now, you've been holding forever. I'm sorry, Rob. Do you remember what you had?
Well, the first thing I was thinking of is, as far as relationship goes, is that you develop trust in any relationship when you get to know someone. Mm-hmm. So God being able to reveal himself to you, and you surrender, not being so busy in your mind that you've opened yourself up to let him talk about himself. In any relationship where you're getting to know someone, you shut up for a while and let them speak.
Absolutely.
You know, I want to know about you. So you just kind of sit there patiently and allow them to tell you their story.
Mm-hmm.
And that helps you to get to know them. And once you get to know different parts about them, then you find also things that please them. And so in the working out of your relationship, you know that, you know, this really pleases that person. And so out of love, not out of a duty, but out of love, because I want to be a delight to them. You know, I'm going to do this because I know that it pleases their heart. You know, so it's building trust both ways. And the other thing, too, is I was thinking about, let's say that, you know, a mother's heart is to, you know, provide and make sure that, you know, meals are ready for the family. And, you know, the father comes home before the mom is home, and he rushes in there and he gets everything done. And she says, "Why do that?" Well, you know, I wasn't sure that you were going to get it done, so I just went ahead and did it. Mm-hmm. And he keeps doing that. And eventually, you know, it frustrates her because her heart is to, you know, to get everything ready. And, mm-hmm. you know, he's not trusting in the fact that, you know, she wants to do this for her family.
Absolutely.
You know, so your independence or your self-sufficiency is keeping you from allowing, you know, the trust to grow. Mm-hmm. What you're saying is, well, I don't trust that you'll get it done, so, you know, I just went ahead and took care of it.
You shut down love automatically, don't
right.
you? You don't even give them the freedom to love you, right? Which is, that leads us to where we eventually are now with the love of God, right? Because when we don't operate in genuine relational trust, you're right, we shut down God's ability to love us. It's not that he doesn't love us, it's that he can't get through all your defenses, right? I mean, can you put up defenses that keeps God from you? Oh, yes, you can. You can keep God at bay all your life, right? Some of us have turned it into a profession. I know I did, you know. I mean, very skilled at keeping God at bay without, and all the while saying, "God, I want you to be near me," and meant it, but I did not want to let go of control and didn't realize I had a control problem. Still do. I mean, if I'm human, I'm going to continue to have a control problem to the day I die. It's just a matter of being aware, right? If you got a control problem and you're totally unaware of it, you're dangerous to yourself. You know, I mean, you're particularly dangerous to yourself at that point. So, okay, so we dealt with, let's go ahead and look at the next thing. Well, had, define faith in relational terms, reliance upon rather than faith for. The difference between believing God and believing for something. See, when we don't understand faith, we make it as a tool to get objectives in our life. I want to get this thing, so I'm believing for this. Not believing in God. See what I'm saying? You can say all day long, "I'm believing for my healing," and never even talk to God. Can't you? I'm not believing God, I'm believing for a healing. Are you with me? Now, I'm not saying that that terminology may, I don't know, I don't think I've seen it in Scripture, but I'm not saying that even the terminology is necessarily inherently wicked by itself. I'm just saying that those terms exclude God out of my dialogue. So that I begin to think that way. You know what I'm saying? Where in my past anyway, and I just put it on me, even though I know every one of you have done the same thing, because I've seen it, I've heard it. But in my own life, using myself as the example, in the past when I've needed a thing, I made it about the thing. My objective had nothing to do with intimacy with God, it had to do about the thing, whatever that thing may have been. Healing, or my rent being paid, or whatever, it was solidly about the thing. God, I mean, sure, did I want intimacy with God? Sure. But that really was a separate topic. The thing's over here, intimacy is over here. They're not the same thing. Not in my mind, they weren't. And so how do I get this thing? Well, I already know. I know all of the 4102s in the New Testament. I know how to make faith work for me, right? And I think of it like a machine. So I got to go to my Bible and find scriptures that tell me I can get this thing, right? And then I meditate on this scripture about how I can get this thing, and how God said it can be my thing, and so I'm going to continue to think about how God said I can have this thing, and meditate on it, and meditate on it, and meditate on it, and to the point where now I feel like I can yell at my mountain, make it go away, or make whatever it is that I want to come to me, because I built up enough of my faith vehicle to get me there. And the whole while doesn't even require me to even talk to God. I don't even have to address him. That tells me you don't know the first thing about faith. Because faith is relational. It's to rely upon a person, not believe for a thing. Are you with me? You notice that when these people got healed through Jesus, he did not ask, do you believe just that you'll be healed? He said, do you believe I am able to do this? It was always relationship pointing back to him, wasn't it? To the person of Jesus, right? Not just some parlor trick he could do for you, right? Yes? So you can go back to the scriptures, you can see that, all right? This was always relational. It was never intended to be something else. So we had to spend a lot of time dealing with that because that's a hard habit to break, isn't it? If you've been entrenched in it long enough, amen? I got very little response, and I got a couple, but I think that, yes? Okay, it's a hard habit to break. So reliance upon rather than faith for. The difference between believing God and believing for something. Because faith is always in, not for. It is relational and a source of joy and peace. Go ahead and turn to Romans, the 15th chapter. Now this is going to answer someone's question specifically. Rob hinted on it a little while ago. You know, when we seek God, even when we're trying to do relationship, we can try to do relationship. We'll turn that into a checkoff, wasn't a mechanical work if we can. Because, I mean, that's just the way we are. It's a default. You know what I mean? Well, you know, I'm going to draw near to God and I need to hear his voice about this. And we're still making it about this even if we come to him. You see what I'm saying? And God's like, you know, could you please drop the thises? Please. This isn't about this. This is about us. Yes? If I want to have God radically change whatever it is in my life, you notice we've talked about grace doesn't go to the problem. It goes to me. Right? God doesn't typically take the fiery furnace away. He changes you on the inside so you can be in the fiery furnace and be unscathed by it. In fact, walk out closer to him than you were before you were thrown into the fiery furnace. But he's not typically in the business of making fiery furnaces go away. I'm not saying you never see it. I'm saying it's a rarity in Scripture. God, by his sovereignty, sometimes does make fiery furnaces go away. But you have no right to believe it's going to go away if God didn't tell you so. Are you with me? That's the reason why I told you, you don't direct your faith, he does. Right? That's the reason why we started changing the way we pray in here about weather. Right? I mean, Jesus, the reason why he was able to command the stormy wind and stuff like that on the water there, I know he heard from his Father. How do I know that? Because number one, it worked. Okay? Key litmus test. Number two, what did he say? I say how many things unless I've heard my Father say it? Nothing. So if he spoke to the storm and it stopped, it's because God told him, you know, you can stop the storm. Are you with me? Do you know that God could have just as easily said, you know what, just trust me, you'll get to the other side through the storm. That would not be unprecedented in Scripture. What's unprecedented is stopping the storm. Most of the time, you don't see that. I'm not saying you don't ever see it. I'm saying it's not the norm. It's the rarity in Scripture. He usually sees you through it. Right? The Bible does not say, yea, though I'm tempted to go through the valley of death, I will believe you and go around it. Does it say that? No, my faith will give me wings and I'll fly over the valley of death. No, he says, through it. Right? Why am I not going to be afraid? Because my faith is so strong. No, because you're with me. It's relational. You don't have to work hard to find relationship in the Bible. You have to work hard to avoid it. And we've been very good at it. I have been proficient at it. How about you? But you know, where that's ending, isn't it?
Amen.
Thank you. Okay, I had to take it. So, that's ending. We're not going to continue to turn this into a work, are we? Thank you, Jesus. So, okay, so, because faith is always in, not for. It is relationship. It is a source of joy and peace. In Romans, the 15th chapter, looking at verse 13, what does he say? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In relying. Well, that just should give you goosebumps. If you have got a problem with depression in your life over something, I can tell you you're not believing, and that's not a condemnation, it's invitation. Right? Come to joy. Come to peace. It's right here, and it's open to you. No shut doors, no shame. Just stop doing what you're doing and come to believing. And enjoy and bask in the joy and the peace that he gives. Amen? Is that a good invitation or no? I like it. I'll take it. I'll take you up on it. Yes, ma'am. That was in Romans 15, verse 13. But let's just go ahead and back up. I haven't even done this. But I can tell you already that this has got relationship written all over it. I know it has to be because it's faith. Romans 15, let's just back up to verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. So already we're dealing with relationship, aren't we? Now, I'm telling you, I did not back up earlier. I had no idea what even, I don't remember what these verses said. I'm just throwing it out there because I know faith well enough to know there's relationship in these verses before we get to verse 15. It has to. 13, it has to. I know that. As a matter of fact, without reading it ahead of time, I know it. All right? So I'm looking here. And the first thing I find, without even intending to, is relationship. Therefore, receive one another. Isn't that relational? Yeah, it is. Receive one another, just as Christ also received us. I haven't even started, and we're just drowning in relationship, aren't we? Yes?
Yeah.
Verse 8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcised for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. What's he doing here? This is an invitation for the Jews and the Gentiles to not act like they're separate, but to come together in relationship under one Lord, right? There's relationship again. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So, I was right. I didn't even have to be brilliant to figure it out. What does it say in verse 13? Now may the God of hope. Well, wait a minute. What am I hoping in? Verse 12 tells me I'm hoping in him, not for something. Now, will this result in my salvation if I'm non-regenerate? Absolutely. But is my faith out there for salvation? No. Did you come to God and say, I'm believing you for a salvation? I'm going to keep standing and confessing at my sin until I'm saved. Did you put faith out there? I'm believing for a salvation in my life. Is that how you approached the faith?
You didn't even
understand that kind of a dumb concept before. You had to become a Christian to become stupefied enough to think that sentence. Isn't that right? You didn't come to Christ thinking, I'm going to believe you for a salvation. Did you? If you did, you were messed up before you ever came. Well, we were all messed up before we came to Christ, but that was not the way you came to Christ. You came relying upon him, not relying for. Right? Yes? Absolutely. Now may the God of hope fill you. That word fill is the same word we've seen several times in Scripture. It means to fill to the point of overflowing, replete. Where, in other words, you've reached the top of the glass and decided to keep on pouring. Right? That's what this word means. So, how much joy and peace do you think you can handle? Because he's dishing out a truckload here. Fill you to the capacity and overflowing with joy and peace in believing. This is another litmus test we talked about that's not on this list here. If you're relying upon God and you're not, if you think you're relying upon God and you're not in joy, you're not relying upon God. If your faith isn't producing peace, isn't producing joy, it ain't faith. Hello? This isn't hard. This isn't rocket science. Is God going to fail to do his part? Right? Now, I'm trusting that Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, these words inspired by God, Paul's not going to ask something of God in prayer that's against his will. You think I'm going out on a limb here, or do you think that's pretty solid? Right? Okay. So what is God, what is Paul asking God? He says, now may the God of hope, even though I know he's not going to because he's really actually ticked off at you. No. He says, no, may the God of all hope fill you, because this is what he does, with all joy and peace. But when does it come? When you're relying actively upon him. Right? If you are in faith, joy and peace are your best friends. You don't have to wonder if you're in faith. You know you're in faith. You know you're believing. You know you're relying. Because joy and peace are overflowing. Oh, this is better than I'm getting a response from. at least I got a giggle. That's better than nothing. I'm telling you. Yeah. Genuine faith is coupled with joy. Because it's relational. Right? We've talked about joy before that it's different than happiness because it's not circumstantial. It's relational, right? And so therefore, it's a safe thing. Even if this verse had not been there, I would have suspected it to be true. Because I know that faith is relational and joy is filled with relationship, right? So he says here, now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. By the power of the Holy Spirit, not by Bible study, not by regurgitating words that I have said, or by reading, you know, somebody's 30-day Bible study, whatever, devotional. No, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. That's how it's going to be done. But notice you start off with hope, you end up with hope. It continues, doesn't it? This is how you move from glory to glory. You start off with glory, and then as you work through the process, it gives birth to more glory. Hope gives birth eventually to more hope, doesn't it? It just does. Life, which is knowing God, it goes through a cycle, but it ends up with being crowned with knowing more of Him. All right, keep your finger here. Let's turn over to James. Let's just look at that. Because it also deals with faith. Turn to James, the first chapter. Everything like in Scripture is always a circle like this. Some circles are larger than others, but the short, most direct path in most of these circles are only three lengths long, usually. Now you have here in James, he says in verse 2, James 1, 2, my brethren, is he talking to Christians? Yes. Okay. My brethren, count it, consider it. Now the fact that he has to say consider it means it's not going to be something that it would be the first thing you would automatically think. Right? Or he wouldn't have to tell you to think that. Isn't that kind of obvious? Yeah? Okay. So what he's telling you to consider is something that's not going to come naturally to you. You're going to have to make a determination to think this way. Consider it all relationship. Joy. When you relate, pray by various temptations. Your Bible might say trials against your faith. Okay? But the word trial, if you look it up in the Greek, it just is the word temptation. That's all it is. Every temptation that comes to you is there to pull you away from faith, from reliance upon God. Now, let's get down to the nuts and bolts here, okay? This is real simple. We actually, a couple weeks ago, made mention of this as well. Jesus, when he's talking to that group in Mark, the fourth chapter, talks about the seed and the sower, right? And he says, the word of God is the thing that is sown into your heart. Now, there, when it's actually sown into your heart, it's sown in the form of rhema, right? Okay? So, and I know that because of its true teaching, in Romans 12, it talks about that the wording there for teaching means to create understanding, which is rhema. Okay? So if Jesus was teaching that day, he wasn't just he might have been reading logos, but he was depositing rhema. Are you with me? Revealed knowledge into the hearts of men. It was fertile seed. It wasn't dead seed. Amen? Okay. So the sower sows the word. And now that depends on what kind of heart you have as to what you're going to get, right? It's all that's conditional. At this point, the ball is in your court. But the one thing we know, regardless of what heart you have of the four, what do we know is going to happen? As soon as the word is sown, the enemy is going to come immediately to take away that seed. Right? He's going to cause you to question the rhema you've heard rather than believe in it. What's he doing? He's trying your faith. He's tempting you. The whole point of temptation is to pull you away from reliance on what was placed in your heart. What did now? Again, let's not lose this. If the Holy Spirit's going to give, isn't the Holy Spirit the source of all revelation in the Scriptures? Yes. who, not what, who is the Holy Spirit sent to reveal?
Jesus.
Jesus. So if you've gotten Rhema, it was about a person, not a thing. Which is why your faith can't be for a thing. It's in a person. He doesn't give you Rhema about stuff. He gives you Rhema about a person. Jesus, who is my daily help. I can rely upon Him to effect a cure in my body because of my relationship with Him and who He is in my life. But it's not something I'm asking Him for topically, where He can do it as far away from me as Shauna's over there. Right? Jesus, from there, heal me. Give me something that I want without getting close to me. I don't need none of you. I just want you to have. I want what you have, and I don't want none of you. Right? No. I want my daily health, who is Christ. And now, when you're a baby, God will expect you to think in terms of things, because you're a baby. But when you grow up, you're not supposed to think babyish things anymore. You're supposed to recognize this isn't about the stuff, it's about the person. Amen? And if you continue to walk as a baby, it's not going to work for you. How many people had things like that work for them early on in their Christian walk, and later on you ran into a brick wall? Well, you know, guess what? You grew up, but your faith didn't. God expected you to change the way you thought. You're not supposed to be an adolescent in Christ and still thinking about things. You're thinking about relationship. Isn't it about the teens, unfortunately, that they begin to think about relationships, right? Well, you know, when you and I didn't mean to put a frown on your face, dear. But you know, this is the way it works, isn't it? When you begin to grow up in Christ, He begins to expect you to quit thinking about toys and start thinking about Him. Right? Amen. It's natural. It's as it ought to be. Right? And as you grow, we make it less and less about what you get out of it, and more about, like what Brother Rob said a little while ago, about how can I spend myself on Him? Oh, that's when you're growing up, right? That's when you quit being a technon, which is a child of God or an adolescent of God, and go on to becoming a huios, one who acts like God. Ooh, I'm ready for that. How about you? I want to get there. I'm solidly still a technon, but I'm working my way by the Holy Spirit to get to huios. What about you, right? Okay, but so in this dialogue, he's talking about here with James, talking to these people. He says, my brethren, you're going to have to make a decision to calculate in your mind before the opposition comes against your rhema to consider it relational joy. Because I'm telling you, it ain't going to feel like relational joy when it happens. You're going to have to consider it this way. Right? Don't think the temptation or the opposition is against you. It's against what's been entrusted to you. What God did, think of it in terms like this. This has helped me. When the temptation comes to me, I begin to think this way. That, and this is more clear-mindedly, the reason why I'm being tempted is to pull me away from something that I have. The enemy can't pull me away from something I don't have. Right? So already, I already know I've got the good and the perfect gift. I've already got it. Somehow, he's able to delude me into thinking that somehow eating this fruit is going to make all the difference in the world. When in reality, it's not going to change anything but make things worse for me. Because he can't pull me away from something I don't have. Obviously, I already have the answer. He's trying to tempt me away from it. So already, I've got a key in my mind. I recognize, okay, he's come to tempt me. This isn't about me. So I get pressures off of me now. I don't have to perform because this isn't about me. He's trying to steal relational joy from me by me making it about me when it's not. I'm not going to buy the lie because I know that me without him is a lie. Right? And I already have him or I can't be drawn away from him. Right? Let's skip on down. What does he say? Verse 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I've been tempted God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's done what? Drawn away. That's what the enemy's trying to do, is draw you away by tempting you. This fruit over here is going to give you what you really want, when in reality, you already had everything you needed. Right? So, at this point, I know when temptation comes, I've already got whatever he's trying to tell me I don't have. I already know that. I don't see it right now, which is why it's believable. The enemy's not going to give you a temptation that's not believable, right? The very fact that he's coming to take it away means it hasn't had time to take root. How long after sowing the seed does the tempter come? Immediately. It hasn't had time to get any roots there, right? But what did Jesus do? By the Holy Spirit, he deposited a revelation about his son in your heart. All it is a seed. Do you cherish what was revealed to you about Christ? Because what you just received is a stewardship. Right? Am I going to be faithful over the revelation of his son? I can't be quick to answer that temptation and act. Because if I'm quick, I'm going to act in accordance with the lie of the temptation. Right? But if I say, you know what, Satan? I'm not listening to you, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to pay attention to the seed. I don't even know what the heck the seed is right now because I'm dazed and confused because you slapped me upside the head. But God's going to reveal this to me. Because you can't be drawing me right away from something I don't have. So I need to go talk to my Father. And so I can't be end result oriented about making the temptation go away. Because that's why I'm coming to the Father. I'm coming in for something topical, not relational. Right? I begin in my... I have distorted and dirtied my relationship by making even my relationship with God about me. What I'm going to get out of this. I want the temptation to go away. I want strength to overcome the temptation. And all these things, I'm making it about the temptation rather than honoring what was deposited in my heart. Is everybody with me? You see how the enemy can twist that? It's very easy to make it about you, isn't it? I'll be the first to admit it. I'm telling you, it is real easy to make it about you. Because temptation feels very much about me. But it's not about you. It's about drawing you away from what it really is about. And so I'm like, I got to draw away. Not from God, but from the temptation to spend time with and seek his face. Not for an objective, but for his face. Right? I need to see clearly. I need relationship revealed. Father God, you've deposited something in my heart, and at this moment, I don't even know what it is. Sometimes you do know what it is, but sometimes you don't. And you just come to him. You're just honest. You don't have to wear a mask with your Father. Just go to him and say, you know what? The enemy's coming to me, and he's lying. I know it's a lie, but it sounds true. And I'm telling you, the fruit's looking good. But I already know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you, and I already have it, or he wouldn't be trying to draw me away from it. I need you. Now, I need to make this not about me, but about you. You had a goal in depositing that into my heart, and I don't want to make that about me. I wanted to make it about your goal. See, he deposited something in your heart the enemy's trying to take away. What was his purpose in putting it there? See what I'm saying? If I turn it around from being a baby to being an adult and realizing there was a goal in this, and it wasn't about me having a good track record. It wasn't about me not walking around with guilt because I gave in to temptation. It's not about me at all. It's about he put a deposit in me for a reason. Why did you do that? I'm seeking his face. Let him define why he planted that word in your heart. Are you with me? How many of you have ever sought God about something and you just didn't get an answer to that particular thing, and then maybe years later, when you weren't even asking him about it, all of a sudden, bam, you get a revelation about something you asked about a year ago, 3 years ago, 13 years ago. Right? See, he's the one that directs your growth. You don't. And there's a reason why he revealed it when he did it, and there's a reason why he didn't do it when you told him to. Number one, you're not Lord, he is, right? Number two, there's a method that he has for growing you, and he knows you better than you do. You might think that this revelation is why I needed 10 years ago. He's like, no, what you needed was me. Let me direct your life. Right? See, we keep on wanting to get back into the steering wheel with all the good intentions. Because I'm telling you, God, if you just let me get the steering wheel, I'll drive straight to you, I promise. He's like, no, I don't want you to drive anywhere under your power. Just give the wheel to me. Either I'm Lord or I'm not. Right? Mm-hmm. If you seek him and you don't get an answer about a particular thing, then either you're making it about the thing and not about him, or number two, it's because of the fact that this moment, that's probably the worst thing in the world for you. Because in the answer, you'd make it about you. He's got another answer for you. You see what I'm saying? You can't direct you. And if you do, you're already back in the driver's seat, and the only place that leads is to a cliff. It looks like there's a way that seems right to the guy driving. But the end is a cliff, right? That doesn't change magically once you come to Christ. It's the same scenario, right? So I turn it over to my master and say, you know what? I don't want to dishonor the revelation of Jesus Christ that was deposited into my heart. So Father God, I'm asking you to just cultivate that thing. Cause it to grow. Cause it to begin to bear fruit. And it's beginning to bear fruit. What happens? At that point, now I'm rooted and grounded and established, and that temptation couldn't pull me away for anything, could it? Right? Amen? Yeah. Now, I want you to see this. He says, pay attention to this, where you guys know all the middle stuff, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time getting bogged down in that, even though it's tremendous and important. It's not where we're right now. So go ahead and look to verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because the flower of the field, he passes away. For no sooner has the sun risen with its burning heat than it withers the grass and its flower fades and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away with his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures this opposition against his trust. For when he has been proved, he will receive what? The crown of life. What that really means is you will be honored with knowing more of him. What is life? To know God. What's crown? It's a representation of honor. It doesn't mean you're going to actually get a physical metal crown he slaps on your head, and it's got the word life across the top of it. I mean, come on, really? Let's get out of that kind of dumb thinking here and go back to what he's really saying. What's he going to do? He's going to honor you with knowing more. Why? Because you were faithful over the first revelation he gave you. A cycle is complete. Are you seeing that? It's a cycle. He deposited rhema in your heart. You are faithful of what was deposited on the inside of you, and the end result of that is he gives more entrustment of Rhema, more revelation of his son. He honors you with more knowledge of him because you were faithful of the last thing he revealed, right? But I'm telling you, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the most precious thing in the universe, and he entrusts it as a stewardship to you, and if you're faithful over it, he'll honor you with more. Amen? That's faith. That's relationship. Are you with me? Okay, so let's next thing. It says, faith does not need a shield. We've talked about that a lot, haven't we? If you find yourself in a position of needing to protect your faith, it ain't faith. Period. You don't need to protect your faith. Faith is protecting you, right? Doesn't need a shield. It is one. Reconciliation is the end game of all faith. Turn to 1 Peter 1:9. Now, lest someone think it, because the enemy, I know him pretty well, unfortunately, I'm not going back over this because I lack material. Let me just tell you that. I could easily go a lot further with love. We haven't even grazed the surface, okay? I'm doing this because of the fact that I already can tell from things that I've heard in conversations that some of this just needs a little bit more time to sink in, right? Retill the ground, replant some seed. If you got questions, this is a great time to bring it up, okay? That's why I'm doing it. 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verse 9, what did he say? Receiving the end of your faith. Now, wait a minute. Faith for what? That was a baited question, guys.
Well, the end result of your reliance upon him is the salvation of your soul.
Okay, so it's faith in him, not for something, right? So he didn't have to qualify what the faith was about, did he? Because as far as God's concerned, there's only one thing the faith is ever about, and that's relationship. It's not about stuff. That's why he didn't say, now receiving the end of, well, certain, you know, faith projects would fall under this category, but other faith projects would not. He didn't have to qualify it at all, because all faith is relational. All faith is about reconciliation. It's not about stuff. Right? So he didn't have to say your faith about healing or your faith about or for your rent or your faith for this relationship that's breaking down, because faith for isn't even in Paul's or James' vocabulary. Or Peter's, I'm sorry. I'll get them eventually, one of them. There's only 12. I'll run out eventually. Peter, it wasn't even his vocabulary. He wasn't thinking about faith for an object or for a material thing. He knew what faith was about. It was about reconciliation. It was about relationship with God. So what does he say? If I receive the end result of my faith, what does it give me? the salvation of my soul. All faith reconciles my heart to him. Period. That's the goal. If you want a goal for faith, that's it. Not just for some faith, for all faith. If you, and there's nothing, I kind of beat up the term faith project, not because there's anything inherently wrong with that term, but it has a tendency, again, to turn it into mechanical if you think that way. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that term, any more than there's something wrong with the term 4102 that sounds like mechanical faith in the scriptures. It has its place. But if in your using it, you get to the point you begin to think outside of relationship without you've just outlived its usefulness. Are you with me? Okay, it's not that there's something wrong with the sentence. Is everybody with me? Are you follow? But if it puts you in a paradigm of thinking mechanical, well, then it's outlived its usefulness for you. Okay? Okay? So, and I say that giving you a great example because there's a ton of 4102s in the New Testament that makes faith sound mechanical. So it has its place. But if you walk away thinking mechanical, well, then you're hearing something different than what was preached in the scriptures, I mean, not just from me. Right? Okay? So, he says here, receiving the end result of any faith is the salvation or the reconciliation of your soul. That's the end result of any faith. Any faith is about that. So if you make it about something else, then you're not on the same train that God's on. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Let's back up a little bit and just read it in context. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, you didn't merit any of this, did you? Has begotten us again to a living, favorable expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love how all of this has got nothing to do with anything I've earned or did or put myself in a position to receive. All of this was done before I was even around to screw up any of it. Right? Absolutely. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Well, that means I couldn't have had anything to do with it. Right? Because why did God say, I don't want you to cut the stones for the altar? Because it would defile it. Because it had the work of man attached to it. Right? This is undefiled. It means Mark didn't do anything with it. I let it be. God did his thing and Mark didn't mess with it. Just let God do his thing. Keep your dang hands off it. Have you ever said that as a parent? Would you just keep your hands off it? You know? God's like, you know, would you please just keep your hands off of it? I don't need your hammer and your chisel. I made it right the first time. Right? Doesn't need any of you. This is not a co-op. God will do it all by himself. Undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through reliance upon him in salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation will be revealed to you moment by moment, through your union with him, relying upon him. Amen? Yes? Okay. In this, what? This reconciliation that's taking place. The salvation of my soul, which is reconciliation, right? Amen? Okay. In this, I greatly rejoice. Though now I already would have known this had to do with faith, right? Because of the fact that I'm filled with joy or rejoicing and peace in believing, right? So he says here, in this you greatly rejoice. These people obviously were believing, weren't they? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been opposed or grieved or distressed by various trials or temptations against your faith, so that the fact of its genuineness, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revealing of my powerful faith. No, at the revelation of Jesus. Right? Notice that this is another problem that I've heard, and I want to set this record straight. He does not say that the trial comes to perfect your faith. If a trial perfects faith, you and I should all be faith giants. How many trials have you had in your life? How perfect is your faith? Obviously, opposition's not necessary, or Adam and Eve could never have grown in their trust towards God. God set them up for failure. If you can't grow without opposition, right? Amen? He says it's not there to cause genuineness, it's there to expose the genuineness you already have. Listen to it. I'll read it again. That the genuine, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though little now, for a little while if need be, you've been grieved by various trials and oppositions against your faith, so that its genuineness, that's something I already have. Right? In other words, if the enemy could try faith that wasn't genuine, could you win? No. If it's not genuine faith, it can't be tempted. God won't allow it. Isn't that what he said? God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. Right? What enables me to overcome the world? Our faith. Right? Our reliance upon him. The temptation, as far as I'm concerned, now I understand temptation doesn't come from God. The focus and the purpose, the intent of the temptation comes from the enemy, because he's the one giving it, right? His intent is to draw me away, but I count it joy, because it's going to only prove the faith I already know I have because I'm being tempted. I couldn't be tempted if I didn't really have faith. It's not to prove whether I have it or not. It's to show and unveil its genuineness. Are you with me? The problem is, halfway through it, you begin to question your own faith. And you fail because you made it about you. It's not that the faith wasn't genuine. It's that you failed to be. Is everybody with me? But see, now the enemy on the tail end of this, he's going to condemn you about your faith. I swear he's such a freaking liar.
You said that, I just thought, ouch.
Yeah. Why?
Well, just because you were like, it wasn't that our faith failed us, what did you say, but that we failed
us. We were, it's not that our faith wasn't genuine, it's that we weren't.
Yes.
In our relationship.
Ouch.
Yes, you're right. We weren't being true to relationship because I made it about my faith. Right? Well, yeah, how many of you have ever, I don't mean it was a pattern in your life, even though I know better, okay? Have you ever had a time in your life when you made a faith project about proving whether or not you were really strong in faith?
Yep.
Everybody has, in one way or another. And then, if somehow through our childishness it works, we pin it on ourselves and polish it and wear it like a merit badge. And then tell everybody how we overcame this problem by our faith. Which only reveals we don't even know what the topic is. Right? Because faith isn't a merit badge. Faith isn't about my performance at all. It's a rescue operation. I was the whole time on a stretcher. Is there any nobility to being on the stretcher? No. You were a rescue case from point A. Right? And that's what faith is like. Absolutely. I have an author, and I also have a developer, and you notice my name's not in that verse. Jesus is the author of my faith in him. He's also the one that develops it. So if anybody gets a merit badge, it's Jesus. Amen? Absolutely, that's good preaching, I have to tell you. Jesus gets all the merit badges for faith. Amen? Absolutely. Say that again? Yes, it is. You're absolutely. Because what winds up being glorified at the end of this is Christ is revealed. Not my great faith is revealed to the world, but my great Savior is revealed to the world. Genuine faith reveals Christ, not my great faith. Right? Oh, how distorted the body of Christ has made this. Right? It's not about your faith. Please. Verse 8. Whom, having not seen, you love. You notice how caught up about faith James was. I'm not saying that faith and reliance upon God is not important. It's huge. But that really wasn't the big focus. The focus was really revealing the glory of Christ. That was the focus. If you are going to be, quote unquote, in a faith project, it's about bringing glory and revelation of Christ in your life. Revealing Christ in you. And it brings glory back on the Father. Amen? Oh, Jesus, that's good. He says, whom have you not seen you love? Though now you do not see him yet believing. You rejoice with joy. That sounds a lot like that other verse, doesn't it? Inexpressible and replete with glory. And then on top of that, you receive the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Cycle complete, new cycle begins. From glory to glory. Even as by the working of my mighty faith. No, by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. Amen? Well, that's just good stuff, isn't it? That's good. Okay, so not faith is not a merit badge. All faith in God has Jesus as its source and is given to us as a stewardship. So my, quote-unquote, or your, quote-unquote, faith really isn't mine at all. It's a stewardship. Are you with me? Now, yes, I know that the scriptures make use of the word my, yours, but it's not intended to show possession. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Because, oh, how many things belong to God?
Everything.
Well, then that means it doesn't belong to me. This is not rocket science. This is obvious, right? Mm-hmm. So it's really not my faith. It's a stewardship. My faith that I have came from Him. It was deposited in my heart as a stewardship. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to rely upon me, or are you going to make it about a value statement of you? Or do nothing at all? What are you going to do with it? Right? Are you going to be true to the relationship, which is why I said what I said earlier? If you make it about you, well, then you failed the relationship. The relationship didn't fail you, right? And that's not a condemning statement. Again, it's just, all it does is just show where you are so that you can get where you need to be, right? Amen? If you think you're in faith and it winds up failing, it should not create condemnation and shame in you. It should be a lesson. Go to the Father and say, you know what? I thought I was in relationship, relational trust with you, and clearly I was miles off. I want to get back where I belong. Could you help me? Do you think He might take you up on that question, that invitation? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Why? Because you didn't get bogged down in making it about your failure. Right? You didn't fail. The righteous is the person who, when they fall, gets up. Right? You notice the fact that they failed didn't make them not righteous. Right? He defines a righteous person by a guy who falls and gets up. Falling is included in being the righteous. You do know He didn't exclude that from the statement. Yeah.
You grab His hand and He helps you.
Absolutely.
Takes you with Him.
Absolutely. There's nothing about Peter falling in the water that made him all of a sudden magically not righteous. Not right with God now. No. No. What did he do as soon as he fell? He was a righteous man, wasn't he? Because immediately he did what Steve just said. He cried out. And Jesus pulled him up. If he hadn't been in right standing with Jesus, Jesus couldn't have done anything for him. Right? But he was in right standing with Christ. Right? Because his relationship was sound. Thank you, Lord. Not a merit badge. Faith in prayer. This is a key one. Faith in prayer is never about persuading a reluctant God to do our bidding. The purpose of faith in prayer is to align ourselves with His will and in partnership with Him to ask Him to accomplish His will in us and on the earth through us. I'm telling you what, that right there would preach. That is so huge. We actually spent a little bit of time with that passage of the Lord's Prayer, right? And notice that what we talked about how the body of Christ at large, not just us, the body of Christ has turned that phrase into. You know, I've actually heard it misquoted. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. That's not what it says. He says, let your will be done on earth as efficiently as it's done on in heaven. It's not talking about let earth be just like heaven. He says, let earth be as obedient to your will as everything in heaven is obedient to your will. It is not about, God, make my life as much like heaven as you can. That's not what that prayer was even about. You notice how we can take that very statement of Jesus and distort it into turning it into a paradise for Mark. Yeah? But it doesn't say that. He said, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that, so immediately we think, well, what's His will? Well, His will is healing and gold-paved streets and stuff like that. So make heaven like earth. That's not what He was saying. He's talking about obedience to His will. He's talking about obedience to His will. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If it was God's will that earth be exactly like heaven, it would be exactly like heaven. It's not. right? If God wanted dirt to be gold on earth, he would have made it that way. Yeah, after the fall, maybe it might be dirty dirt, but dirty gold, but it'd still be gold. God didn't make it gold to begin with because he didn't want it to be gold. He wanted it to be dirt. You can grow things in dirt. Yes? Are you with me? Yeah, he's not saying, I want you to magically change the planet to look just like heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He said, let your will be done. If you were to do a little bit of time studying that verse, he's talking about a good way of conveying the meaning of the words, not the exact words, but the meaning of the words, is what I said earlier. May your will be as efficiently and obediently obeyed here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the Greek is saying. It was about his will and conformity to it, not about making earth like heaven. Okay? So let me read this statement again. Faith and prayer is never about persuading a reluctant God to do our bidding. God, what a distortion. The purpose of faith and prayer is to align our will with his and in partnership with him to ask him to accomplish his will in us and in the earth through us. That's what faith does. All right, so next one is key concerning faith and prayer is thy will be done. I just did that one. Cool. Okay, look at that. So we're already at the end of our time. So I'm not going to spend any more time going through this, but I am going to open it up for a few minutes. If anybody has any questions at this point, it doesn't have to be about faith. You can be all the way down here on love. I don't care. Okay? Everybody's just gridlocked and perfect in understanding at this point of everything we've covered.
I was supposed to hear a statement. I was talking to Josh about says, I love you a lot. And he says, you know, if you just tell someone you love them, but there's no actions or kindness ever done to that person, you know, you don't really, it's meaningless. It's mm-hmm. just words.
Yeah.
You know, and then that's where it's like, God says, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you really love, there's going to be actions behind.
That's right. That's right. And you're not doing the actions to prove the love. The obedience is there because. You love, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. That is so big.
Well, I don't know. I think one of the things that I've gotten out of the whole faith thing, and so saying it out loud and having you confirm whether I'm right or wrong is probably going to help a lot. Just to
if I have an answer, I will.
Just to solidify it so it's not sloshing around up there. Like you, I think the word faith has been like overused to the point where faith really doesn't have a whole lot of meaning anymore.
At least for me.
Well, it for me too, because it just kind of flies around too much.
Yeah.
So it's not having faith for anything. It's not faith for the storm, the finances, or anything that of that sort. It's actually having faith in him who through his faith, not our own faith, but through his faith, that all of these things are accomplished.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that's absolutely right. And again, there's nothing wrong with the English phrase because it's quicker to say faith for healing, okay? I'm not trying to demonize the sentence. It's just that if you use those words, it actually paints a picture that's actually incorrect. See what I'm saying? Okay? It's just like, and you see it when I say something like faith for salvation, you know? Were you putting your faith out there believing God that I've got my faith out for a salvation? That the terminology doesn't even make sense to you, does it? Not when you think of it about coming into relationship with God through salvation. And yet we take that same phrase and apply it to things subsequent to salvation, and everything else works the same way, right? It's not that he does not place salvation towards our account and that we aren't genuinely redeemed and genuinely bought and belong to him and been rejuvenated and our spirit is no longer dead but alive to God and all those things. Yes, they're all true, but if the whole... If it's not that I was putting faith in, because how many of those things happened, and you, how many of you trusted the Lord for your salvation, And all those things about, like, your spirit was going to be changed and you became a brand new spirit, and your mind was going to be renewed and all these other things, and eventually your body was going to be glorified. How many of that theology do you even understand when you came to Christ? No. Next to none of it. So, but did that change the fact that you got the package? No, you still got the package, didn't you? Right? So it wasn't faith for, it was faith in. Right? Did you still get, did he not still apply absolute salvation to our account? Absolutely he did. And there's nothing necessarily, again, wrong with the phrase, I'm believing God for salvation, but it's just, it still becomes very topical and mechanical at that point. It depends more about how you're thinking about it in your mind than the actual words.
Well, yeah, I think it's this study that actually, you know, even though it's the same word,
yeah,
it's defined differently.
Mm-hmm. So, and how we process it in our head.
Right, it's a lot like a lot of other English words. There's mm-hmm. there's two words.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, two different meanings at least.
You know, there's there, mm-hmm. and then there's there. Mm-hmm. You know, so but by separating it, you know, and doing this, it has at least in my mind made a big difference.
Mm-hmm. Well, good, I'm glad.
Think about it.
I'm very glad. Terry, you had something a minute ago.
Just two phrases combating to add to what you were saying, and that is that in statements where before we would say, you know, I'm believing for, or even just thinking about I'm believing for my healing, if you can't say in the same breath with absolute trust in what your words are saying, I'm trusting God that I'm healed or I'm being healed, that you're not really believing. Because I know sometimes if you say those words, I'm believing for, but then you put it in words of I'm trusting God for, you really check yourself. And when you, at least for me, mm-hmm. to say I'm trusting God for something mm-hmm. makes me double say, think, am I really mm-hmm. trusting him?
Yeah.
And am I really relying on him?
Yeah.
But when I'm saying I'm believing for something, I can say that easily without double checking, where am I really at?
Yeah, absolutely. Which is why these words are important, but it's also why I said this when I was going through this originally. Let's not patrol one another. Let's not hand out tickets, you know. Well, you said that wrong. You know, that kind of garbage needs to stop, right? If someone says, I'm believing for healing, just trust that God is working with them, and you might be the one say it. I might say that. It might be just a slip of the tongue. It depends on where you actually are. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. We're not patrolling one another. We're not spiritually police, right? Mm-hmm. And we're not condemning one another, no. Right? Okay? And like I said, there's nothing wrong necessarily, and like Terry was confirming as well, nothing necessarily wrong with the terms I'm believing for healing. It's just that, and I understand, it's a lot longer of a sentence to say something where I incorporate God as the focus of my faith. I get that. Okay? And so, and no one here is trying to put anybody under bondage. If I better not say it that way, or I'm going to get a spiritual ticket. You know, no one's going to do that.
No,
okay?
I think as fellow believers, that should be an understanding.
Yeah, we just should do that. Amen. So let's not patrol one another. Let's just believe. Now, the Lord might give a check inside your heart. You might want to remind your brother, and that's fine. He might tell you to do that, and they said all the right words. Right? You see what I'm saying? So let's just be led by the Lord. But I'm saying that so that, because I don't want to create, to get rid of one rule and create another one that we're patrolling. You see what I'm saying? Let's not do that kind of garbage. Amen. Is everybody with me on this?
Yeah.
That's a commitment on everybody's part. We're not going to patrol one another. Okay. He had his hand, and then I think Kathy did a minute ago. Then I'll get back to you.
Okay. Well, the thought that I got was in the context of, you know, big picture. Mm-hmm. But what is the end result of our trusting him is that we think in line with his purposes, mm-hmm. and his purpose is it's a big picture. Why have I been invited into his family and for his eternal purposes? So I mean, my mind and getting to know him and trusting him is to understand why I've been brought into the family for his eternal purpose. So in the beginning, I'm learning how to trust him for things that pertain to my own life. Because as a child, it's very relevant to know that you can trust your parents for things.
Basic needs.
Right. But as you grow up, you begin to recognize that our family has a purpose. It has a mission. And we begin to understand the mission of our parents, and we align our trusting them to be able to accomplish the bigger work, you know. So it's transitioning, believing, you know, for personal things to believing him for, you know, how is this going to accomplish the greater work? And that's when love develops. We realize that it's not about us, and we're trusting him to, in other words, I can believe him for this because I know that it benefits the big picture. It accomplishes the greater work. And so I'm trusting him for something, and it's understanding his character and understanding his heart and his mission and what he wants to accomplish. So it's still faith for something, but it's to help accomplish something that I know that his heart wants to do.
Yeah, that's true. And also, if again, that this is where I talked to you guys a while back about just using healing as an example. Why am I wanting to be made whole? If it's all self-focused, then we're still in the kiddie end of the pool, right? If it's just because I feel bad and I want you to make me not feel bad, I'm not saying that there's something wrong with that. No one wants to feel bad. But if that is the motive behind it, well, then it's not being motivated by love, is it? It's being motivated by self. So what am I doing? At this point, at least when it comes to healing for me, and I'm not perfect at it at all, but I know that whenever I have opposition against my health, whether it be a real sickness or whether it's just a temptation that I'm going to be sick, the goal is to go to the Father God and see, you know what is it? I want my body to be in complete conformity to your will, because this is the temple where the Holy Spirit resides, which is why you do and do not shove certain things in it. It's why you do and do not do certain things with it, is to honor God in the temple, right? And that's also why I want health, because I want to honor God in my body, because he lives in here too. If I feel strep throat, so does he. He's in this body, right? Mm-hmm. Are you with me? So I'm wanting to honor, I want, just like we read over there in Peter and in James, that I want the end result is for Christ to be revealed in me. Right? And so, Christ being revealed in me, if Christ is going to show up, there's definitely going to be health in the body, correct? That's not a question about whether or not health is something that God automatically gives to his children. It is the children's bread. Jesus said so. But children should not come to the table demanding bread. Right? How would you react if your child come to you and say, "Where's my food? I deserve my food. It's all right." Oh, wait a minute. Let's reevaluate, right? That's why we spent some time about, I don't know how many people went back and listened, because we missed a lot of people when I was talking 2 weeks ago, that Sunday, that healing is a mercy. It's not something you go to God expecting as a demanded right. It's a mercy. Even after you come to Christ, it's a mercy. The Bible says so very clearly. Epaphroditus, it says, we use that as one of our key texts, but I also went through the Gospels and showed how almost every single time Jesus was healing people, it says that people cried out for mercy. What was the end result of mercy? Healing of their body. It was a mercy, right? The mercy of God, and actually Terry and I talked about this, and I put this on the website for anybody that actually looks at it. It's on there that, you know, our typical definition, and I actually use this definition kind of knowing already it's not a really great definition. We've often defined, as we've said before, grace and function in terms of function rather than what it is. We've done the same thing with mercy and said that mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And that's only like one-third true, because mercy mostly is also you getting what you don't deserve. Healing is a mercy, is not keeping you from getting something you don't deserve. It's giving you something you don't do. It's giving you something you don't deserve. See what I'm saying? Mercy and grace both are keeping you from getting something that you do deserve and giving you something you don't. They both are. Okay? It's just that, what are they? Well, mercy is the loving kindness of God. When it's expressed in my life, sometimes it keeps me from getting what I deserve. Sometimes it gives me what I don't deserve. Right? What's God's influence in my life and his reflection of my heart and its reflection in my life? Sometimes it gives me, it always gives me what I don't deserve, and that's influence. But many times that influence keeps me from getting something I do deserve. See what I'm saying? We can't stoke grace and mercy under the terms of it's sometimes how it winds up manifesting. You see what I'm saying? Because both of them have the same result sometimes. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay? Mercy, when it comes in the form of healing, that's not keeping you from getting sick. It's giving you health you don't deserve. Right? You see what I'm saying? So it's not keeping you from getting something you don't deserve, or something you deserve. It's giving you something you didn't. Is everybody with me? So we got to lose some of those definitions we've used in the past. I've even used them. I used them last time, and it's really not... It is a truth, but it's not the truth. Does everybody follow me on that? Does it make sense? Okay? Epaphroditus was true. Epaphroditus, as a born-again child of God, who spent himself on the needs of the saints, right? And God, then Paul said very clearly, he said that he thanked God because he gave mercy to Epaphroditus in healing his body. He was giving him something that he didn't deserve, right? He expressed his loving kindness towards Epaphroditus. It's not a right. Any more than anything else is a right. In order for it to be a right, it has to be something you own. And we've already established you don't own anything, right? Just because you don't own it, does that mean that God's not freely giving it? No. He freely gives us all things. But don't turn it into something it's not, because that little slight adjustment in your head turns it into something you demand. And now all of a sudden, you're going to find it's not working for you anymore. Why? Because you're not looking at it clear-mindedly. Amen? When I come to God, and yeah, do I have a right to expect in his mercy? Yes, but I have to keep it in that context. It's mercy I'm getting. Right? The Bible says that God delights in those who expect in his mercy. Right? But it doesn't say who expect that mercy is a right. Are you with me? I know it's just a slight adjustment, but it makes all the difference in the world. When you come to God demanding, all of a sudden, you become the privileged citizen that's got a right to this, that, and the other thing. And it becomes about demanding rights rather than receiving grace and mercy. Everything is a grace and mercy to you because you don't merit anything. We are out of the... I mean, if I were to take that same paradigm and put it over here in your sins, you would not want to be in a merit system, would you? Well, then don't try to be in a merit system when it comes to do with healing. It's not a merit system. You're always getting something you don't deserve. Right? It's not that because it's a mercy, it means you're not going to get it. You're still going to get it. God delights in you expecting to receive mercy. But it's still a mercy. Amen? Yes, ma'am.
I'm a little foggy on the not seeking to, healing to feel better.
Okay. What's the motive behind it?
Well, I realize the motive behind it is selfish, but when you're suffering either in pain or total weakness in your body,
it's hard to not make it about you.
It really is.
Yeah, but it's not possible.
But, okay, put it this way, and I can only use myself as an example. With a migraine headache, mm-hmm. And it's odd because whenever I get sick, whether it's a headache or whatever it is, I think of all these things I really need to do or want to do or something. It's never when I'm healthy, you know, that I want to do these things.
Yeah.
But the fact of it is, if I can keep my train of thought, I'm not a pusher, okay? Mm-hmm. So I know a lot of people can push beyond their pain. Now, I did a lot better a long time ago. To work when I was sick with a migraine or something, which I don't now. I just don't.
You don't have to apologize to me.
But I just can't get the past. It's really hard to really truly say in your mind that you want delivered from this, that you want healing for this migraine.
To honor God in your body.
Yeah, I guess, because it's so selfish. We're so ingrained in selfishness.
Yeah, I understand that. But even when I bring that up, doesn't something in your heart agree with it?
Yeah.
Okay, so it does. in the middle of the difficulty, I'm not saying God does not expect you to become a Helios overnight. Every one of us, myself included, has still got childish traits in us. Okay, that's not exclusive to you. You don't have a corner on that market. Everybody does, right? So, I mean, I've got tons of childishness in me, okay? So, no, it wasn't a condemning statement, and I know you didn't think I was condemning you, but I'm just saying that so that you don't take it there in your head, that in the middle of that, you might find it difficult based on where you are. Maybe in another area, you wouldn't find it difficult, and I would, you know? So, it's, again, it's not merit, okay? But if that's where you are, it's where you are. But one thing you can do beforehand, I'm sorry, Kat. One thing you can do beforehand is in your day-to-day, thank God for the health that you have and that you're able to honor him in your body through the health that you have, right? So that when that day does come, honor is more on your mind than on feeling good. Right. I'm not saying feeling good will not be on your mind at all, okay? It's not living in denial. Faith doesn't need to live in denial, amen? Faith does not say, I don't hurt. If it does, then what are you believing for? You know, I mean, that makes no sense. You know, yes, I hurt, but I'm believing that Jesus Christ is my daily help, right? So, I mean, so not talking about walking in denial of the pain. Okay, that's just guarding your faith, and that's not good. Your faith needs to guard you, right? You, a person can be in faith and solidly say, you know what? Physically, right now, I'm sick. Do you realize you can do that? Because faith is, what is faith? It's believing things that you do not see as yet. If I already saw it, what's the point of expectation? Faith puts me in a state of expecting something that I don't have. So why am I confessing I do have it? That makes absolutely no sense. That's
like
protecting something.
Broken arm and saying it's,
I don't have a broken arm. That's
not
just dumb.
Broken. It's healed.
Yeah, that's just dumb. Now, I'm not. There's a difference between, and again, it depends on how you're approaching it. You know, if you are wondering whether or not healing has been purchased for you from eternity past, well, then you can't say that I'm the eternally sick because it's already been purchased. If you're talking about, you're just talking about a transaction. If you're turning it mechanical, well, then yeah, it's already done. But you would not be going to him immediately about this if it wasn't immediately done in you. Right? That's part of faith puts you in a state of expectation. Faith is the underpinning, the foundation. What does it say in Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things we expect. The evidence of something we do not see. So why are you confessing I see a tree when there isn't one there? That makes no sense. Right? That doesn't mean that you can't say that I'm believing I'm going to be better or I believe that healing is mine. Both of those are true statements. It does belong to you, but if you were already there, you would not be expecting anything. That's like me saying right now I have a glorified body because of the fact that Scripture says I have one. I know that it's already been purchased. But the Bible says I'm in a state of expectation until it becomes a manifestation in my life. Well, the fact that I'm not confessing every day that I've got a glorified body, is that going to keep me from getting one? No. Why? Because for me to say I already have one would be a lie. I don't have one. But does that mean that I'm not in trust and expectation that one day I will have one? No. Do you see that? Does that make sense? This is when we do the other, we're patrolling our own faith because we feel the need to protect it. And as long as we feel the need to protect it, it's not protecting us. It's not real. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You had something, Steve. I'm sorry.
Yeah, it'd be like saying, I have a broken arm, but I believe God's going to heal it.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Absolutely.
I have faith in God. Yeah.
That's exactly right. So, I mean, we can't be afraid of sentences that we can't walk in denial of what is and be an expectation for something different. Because we already believe we already have it. You know what I'm saying? Meaning, in other words, not as a purchased possession, which is what that verse is talking about, but as a current reality. If you thought it was already a current reality, there would be no expecting. Yes, ma'am.
Well, the thought that came to me when she was talking was just another flip side of when the Father said, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Yes.
Like, I want to do this to mm-hmm. honor you, but right now, this is solidly where I am,
yeah.
So help my
unbelief. Absolutely. And God hears that. Based on where we are. Amen? Mm-hmm. No, but I mean, but even because you are born again, because you know the Lord, even in that moment, if your key motivation is not just so you can honor God in your body, if you use those words or even thought those in your mind, something on the inside of you would still agree with it, even when that's not your biggest motivation, because you're his child. So key into that part of you in the middle of it. Say, you know, yeah, God, I am doing this because I want to feel better, but at the same time, I really do want to honor you in my body. Right? You get there. That's fine. Because, I mean, you're not born there. You work your way there, right? I mean, God gets you there over time. So you started to say something earlier, and I'm sorry.
Well, two things. One thing when you were talking to her that I thought that she could really grasp hold of is that even though in he says if your body's in pain, Jesus resides in you, so he's in pain. So maybe just grasping that, saying, God, you can feel this too, you know, or just putting it that way in your mindset, maybe it'll help you to be able to stand for your healing better.
Yeah, because it's taking you out.
And then when Nancy was talking earlier, I can't even remember the concept. But anyway, when the words truth, like with, and fact,
mm-hmm.
you know, of it was about faith or whatever. But having, you know, fact and truth, those don't ever deviate. Mm-hmm. Those should stay the same. And I heard on the TV some, and it just blew my mind that it was a spokesman for the Obama administration. Mm-hmm. But he said, the truth is evolving. And I go, wow, a dumb statement.
Yeah, it is.
about Obamacare, I guess, mm-hmm. and all that kind of stuff, how everything is. He says, but the truth is evolving, you know. And I'm like, but how people just accept that?
Mm-hmm.
And I was even mm-hmm. talking with Joan about that. I said, that is just such a, it's an oxymoron.
Yeah, it is.
I mean, it's just like.
It's a distorted
concept. So many people don't believe a fact is a fact. You know, I mean, it's situation. Your way of, you know, if it's good for you, then it's okay for you to do it. You mm-hmm. know, I mean, there's no.
Absolute. Yeah, we definitely have a culture that doesn't believe in absolutes, that's for sure.
Yeah.
So, all right, anybody else? I understand time is getting late, and if everyone just wants to leave, that's fine, but I don't want to cut it, you know, if someone has any more questions or statements. Yeah. I mean, if anybody wants to leave, go. Yeah, no one's holding you here.
I'm just going to make a statement. It's not something that has to be discussed, but one of the things that I thought it's relevant, it's real, is, you know, when we're trusting God to heal our bodies is I am believing that the healing that he purchased for me is working with my body's, you know, natural
Absolutely.
Process. You know, there was a healing that was purchased on my behalf. Mm-hmm. And I believe that God is working with that to affect the healing that was purchased for me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, I think that's it's a big thing because, you know, part of our problem, especially in our culture, wasn't as big of a deal in Jesus' day because everything they ate, they pretty much grew. You know, there was no, you know, manipulation of it and MSG and all that junk they stuck in food. It was just, you pick it, you ate it, you know? So you didn't really have to get into them and say, you know, don't eat 50,000 Doritos every day because there weren't any, you know? So so that really wasn't addressed very much in Jesus' day. It is ours, and it needs to be, you know, of making sure that you work with your body. Right, you know, and you put things in it. When Terry wasn't feeling good a couple of weeks ago, even before I even talked to God, I started getting the stuff that, you know, that builds up my immune system. Because that's not believing God. He's the one that designed my immune system. If he didn't like it, he shouldn't have made it, you know. So I fed it. You know, I fed my immune system so it can do what it was designed to do. And then after I'm faithful to do that, not because I feel like I need to do something, but because of the fact that God designed it. For me to shove candy down my throat, which I know shuts down my immune system, and say, now, God, keep me healthy, you're an idiot. You deserve to get sick, you know?
And that's a blatant slap in the face.
It is a slap in the face. So, you know, just go ahead and, you know, work with what you can and feed your body, because your body's going to, it's designed, even under the fall, to keep you well. It's astounding how well it works if you put in it what it needs, right? And then along with it, say, Father God, I'm trusting you that you're my health. That it doesn't make any difference if this whole thing turns south on me, or if I ran out of money and I couldn't buy supplements or whatever it is that I have, either you'll supply more or you're going to be enough. One way or the other, my sufficiency is in you. You're my health, right? And I thank you that you're my health. But, you know, work with him, not against him, right? that's not working against your faith. I mean, that's trusting the fact that he was a good designer and he knew what he was doing. He put that immune system in there for a reason. So, all right, guys, hopefully this is going to be beneficial. We're going to do follow through more, picking up pretty much where we left off on Wednesday. And so spend some time, please. If you have not, if you missed, please go back. I understand that, you know, you got other things you might want to do, but we are actually on a goal, heading someplace here. So go back and listen to whatever you've missed, you know. It's important that you be where everybody else is, right?
And give the website out.
Okay, I'll give it again. It's Grace. I'll wait until you get something to write down.
It hasn't changed.
No, it hasn't changed.
Okay.
I've given two in the past,
yeah.
But the most obvious one I've done nothing with, just because of the fact that the format is, it's going to take some time for me to figure out how to make that website work properly. So, Grace, hyphen, just the little dash, you know, life.org. That's it.
You said there was another one?
Yeah, the other one's livinggracefellowship.net.
That's
the obvious one.
Not done yet.
Yeah, I mean, it's there. The presence is on the internet, but I've done almost nothing with it. I've dinked around with it. I've changed the header, and if you look at the header, it's not even lined up properly because I just haven't had time to mess with it. But Grace Life is the one that I have set up. So grace-life.org.
Okay, so just so everybody's on the same page, this Wednesday we're meeting here, and it's not a growing kids lesson. It is a continuation of what we did this morning.
Yeah. So make sure that you spend some time looking at this. Go back and listen to what you haven't listened to. Have some questions, you know, and we'll grow together. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's go ahead and pray real quick. What?
The teaching we've had this morning, we're going to continue.
Yeah, on Wednesday. Father God, thank you again for meeting with us, for your gracious Holy Spirit that teaches us. And as we go, Lord, we thank you that we don't leave you here, that you go with us. We bring our peace and our joy and our happiness and our fulfillment in Christ everywhere we go. Thank you so much, Lord. Manifest your kingdom in and through us and enable us to glorify you, Lord. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray.